The reading tonight is from Matthew 6, verse 5-16. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll pray. Using some of the words we sung earlier, change our hearts, O God. Make them ever true. May we be like you. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mould us and make us. This is what we pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray you would indeed change our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our being and our doing, as you speak to us now, as we go out to live out what you've spoken to us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, achieving your purposes in our lives. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, if you ever feel the need to be humbled, I've got a tip for you, is read a book or a few articles on prayer. It's a dead cert to make you feel at very least inadequate. That was my experience in recent weeks, but also in the last week preparing this sermon. But perhaps some of that experience will be useful, profitable for you as I turn it into a sermon. In a sense, on a more positive note, here's something else to bear in mind. How do you make Satan tremble? Well, there are lots of answers you could probably give to that. The name of Jesus is one of the answers you could give, we're told. But here's one thing I think would have him sweating and losing sleep. God's people united in prayer. And because that makes him tremble, he will do anything he can to prevent that happening. Us individuals praying, us praying together corporately, us praying together in unity and effectively. So have that in mind as we head through this sermon. We're not going to look at just one passage, and actually we won't look at any passage in great depth, but at several. And obviously I'm not going to say anything like all there is to say on prayer. It's very selective. But perhaps I'll say in advance one word about my aim this evening. It isn't just to instruct about prayer, but it is to inspire us actually to pray. More about that in a minute. I've got the usual three headings. The first is this, the privilege of prayer. Let me quote something from the instruction sheet which we have, which we give to the people who lead the intercessions, the Fürbitten, during the service. One person who's about to lead intercessions for the first time will no doubt have read this in the last week. This is the quotation, a picture to bear in mind, in other words, a picture for people who are leading intercessions for thinking about what they're doing when they do that, is that of a throne room, Thronsaal. The king is on his throne, listening to requests and petitions which are put to him. One spokesman from each group of supplicants is allowed to approach the throne and express the request of that particular group. So he speaks in his own words, but he's speaking on behalf of all the others waiting at a distance. Now that's not just an illustration thought up by the person who wrote the instruction sheet. It actually comes straight out of the Bible, from the letter we've been studying at the morning service. Now we're coming back to Matthew, so if you want to keep a finger in it, you can. But in the meantime, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and I think your verse number's there. Yep. Your page number, I mean, is up there as well as the verse. Now, my Bible varies sort of often by just a few lines from yours, so you may find it's actually on, starts the page before. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is this throne of grace? It's the throne on which the creator and ruler of the universe sits. Not, I don't think, that we're meant to think of that literally. I don't think we're supposed to think of God sitting on a throne all day. But it speaks of the place of supreme power, the place where the decisions are made. We have no right to come anywhere near this throne, but Jesus has made it possible. Jesus as the great high priest, as it says here. But all of this talk about priests may be a bit alien to us, so let me ask you to imagine this scenario. You're living in East Berlin in the late 80s. There's someone very special to you who lives not far away, but the other side of the wall. Maybe it's your spouse or loved one. A best friend, close relative, a child. But for the sake of this illustration, let's say it's your parents are the other side in the West. You haven't seen them for decades. You haven't even been able to speak by phone. I know you sometimes could, but in this case you couldn't. All those years, the only communication has been by means of a third party. Someone else taking messages across for you. And you could never be quite sure if they would actually get through. And suddenly, overnight, things change. The wall comes down. You can now cross into the prohibited zone, previously prohibited. You can draw near, if you like, and enter into the presence of those loved ones that you've missed so much. And you even get a little bit of Vesgeld for your pains. What's to lose? Wouldn't you leap at the opportunity and join the queues? Certainly that's how anyone in their right mind would react. So imagine what people would think if you said, actually, I think I'm happy with things as they are. I'll stick to the third party approach. Face-to-face communication isn't really my thing. Though I like the fact that the messages are more guaranteed to get through than they used to be. We'd think that person was beclopped, to coin a phrase. We'd think there's something wrong. They're emotionally stunted. preferring communication by a third party to communication face to face. Why would you want to think that? And yet this was a little bit like what the Christians to whom he's writing, these new converts from Judaism, were doing. For them too, a wall had come down, almost literally. In fact, it was a curtain rather than a wall. But the impact was the same across the page, 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you want to know more about Melchizedek, come to the morning service next week. I might have worked a little bit of it out by then. Now, to understand the impact, we have to remember what they were used to. They'd been brought up to believe that God was present behind this curtain, this thick carpet-like forehang in the temple. And they'd been brought up to believe that access, zugang, into his presence wasn't just forbidden, it was deadly dangerous. The temple was full of no entry signs. No Gentiles beyond this point. No women beyond this point. No one from any tribe except Levi beyond this point. Only priests beyond this point. Only the high priest beyond this point. Lots of no entry signs for everyone else. Anyone visiting the temple was left in no doubt. It is all but impossible to draw near to God. The only way, and that they saw visibly shown, is after blood had been shed, after a sacrifice had been offered. And now, they're being told that the barriers are down. Jesus has gone through the curtain, a forerunner on our behalf. We can now follow him into the presence of God. We can approach the throne of grace. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if anyone, when we're in there, if anyone should ask us, what are you doing here? What right have you got to be here? All we have to say is, we're with him. We're with Jesus. If you like, that's really what we mean when we talk about praying in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus. We're really saying, we're with him. And therefore, we have the right to be here. All those no entry signs have lost their validity. They're no longer ghoulish because we're with him. Well, wouldn't you expect to find people queuing all through Jerusalem to make the most of this opportunity? Though I rather suspect that, like the Germans, the Jews have not mastered the finer English art of forming an orderly queue. But there might have been some sort of a queue. But let me extricate myself from the metaphors, which are getting a little bit muddled at this point, and just ask you to imagine someone saying, actually, I'm happy with things as they are. I'll stick to this third-party approach. The high priest can do it for me once a year. He can take a message through. It's worked well enough up to now, although it's good to know that maybe a few more messages will be possible than before. There's something like what was happening with these Hebrew Christians who were drifting back into the old ways, having learned of the freedom and the privileges they had in Christ. And he's trying to say to them, why go back to that? Amazingly, even we Christians today can end up with that attitude. Think of those traditions that encourage praying to the so-called saints. You ask a saint to go to God on your behalf. Why do that when you can go to the throne yourself? You can draw near to the Father through the Son, all on your own. If that's the tradition in which you were brought up in, it's worth stopping and asking yourself, how do I think Jesus feels about that? It cost him his life to tear down that curtain. And we're then going to carry on as if nothing's happened and we'll still go through a third party? But I don't imagine that's where the struggle is for most of us here this evening. More likely we do go straight to the throne through our Lord Jesus, just not very often. Rather than sticking to the old system and getting someone else to do the hard work for us, we simply avoid the throne room altogether a lot of the time, unless we're really desperate for something, especially during the World Cup, possibly. But it may not be that often. So that's why my main aim this evening is not to instruct so much as to inspire, because the more clearly we grasp what an amazing privilege we have, the more we'll want to make the most of it at all times, and not just when our backs are to the wall and we're really desperate. The best antidote to being too lazy or too busy to pray is to be excited by this privilege of prayer, of approaching the throne of grace, which is also the throne of absolute, ultimate power in the universe. And each and every one of us, through Christ, can approach that throne whenever and wherever we are. Nevertheless, most of us find it helpful to have some instruction. So here goes some instruction, a pattern for prayer, a muster for our praying. And this is where we are back in Matthew chapter 6. What we know as the Lord's Prayer, the Vater Unser. And I put it as a pattern for prayer. I don't think Jesus intended it to be a sort of straitjacket that we just had to stick to, so much as a pattern, a muster for our praying. So it's helpful to do it as it's given, but it's also helpful to use it as a structure for our prayers. Now, it's true of any conversation that it's shaped by whoever it is we're speaking to. We don't speak the same way to a mate of ours as we would to the magistrate in court. Whoever we're speaking to affects the way we speak. So the first words here, what I call the address, are important in shaping our attitude. Our Father in heaven. For one thing, we approach with reverence, Ehrfurcht, because we are aware of the gap, of the kluft. Now, I get that from the fact that we're describing the person we're addressing as being in heaven. However much our Lord Jesus may have opened up the gates of heaven and beckoned us in, we're still creatures in the presence of the Creator. We're still subjects in the presence of the King. This is no ordinary Father, but the Lord of all. So reverence is always appropriate. And that will shape the way we draw near. Perhaps that will be especially obvious when we begin to pray. As here. We won't normally just barge in to the throne room and start telling God what we'd like him to be doing. We collect ourselves. We remember who we are and we remember who he is. And that there's a gap between creature and creator. We approach with reverence because we are aware of that gap. And secondly, we approach with penitence. I think that would be Bußfertigkeit. Because we're aware of grace, Gnade. And this gap is not just the result of being creatures in the face of the Creator, but we're also sinners in the face of the Holy One. Now, we've seen in Hebrews that that's no longer the case. That gap has been overcome through the sacrifice of Christ. We're now forgiven sinners, and through him we have the right to be in the presence of God. But it's important that we never lose a sense of wonder and amazement at that. That it never becomes something we simply take for granted. Every time we draw near to take hold afresh on the forgiveness that we're promised, We should take time to be filled afresh with wonder at the grace that has been extended to a sinner like you and me. So we approach with penitence because we're aware of grace as we think our Father in heaven. And we approach with confidence, Zuversicht, because we are aware of God as Father. That's the aspect of our attitude which is most obviously shaped by the way we address him. We're coming into the presence of not just our Lord or our Creator, but our Father. And however far short of the ideal our own human fathers may have fallen, most of us have some idea of what a father should be like. As Jesus puts it in Luke's Gospel, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" When did you last ask your Heavenly Father for more of his Holy Spirit? One other thing to bear in mind when we come before our Heavenly Father, and I'll say more about this in the Bereans, I think, is this whole idea that we're not sons and daughters by birth. We're not natural born children of God. We're supernaturally reborn children. We're adopted into God's family, which actually makes us younger brothers and sisters of Jesus. Means we are given by adoption privileges which he has by right of birth, if you can use that term in a sense of the eternally begotten Son of God. And one of those is that when we aren't just allowed to call God Father, we actually find ourselves longing to call him Father. Because that longing is planted in us by the Holy Spirit. And you'll know, many of you, those verses in Romans, talking about the Spirit putting a longing in our hearts to call God Abba, Father. Well, that was all to do with the address. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend so long on each of the next sets of four words. But on to the content of the prayer itself. Many of you all know it's divided, roughly speaking, into two halves. God's affairs and then our affairs. And part of the instruction of the prayer is to help move us away from being self-centered to being God-centered. We think about God's affairs before we get on to thinking about our own affairs. So there are three petitions, requests, tightly bound up with one another. There's a lot of overlap between these. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, treat us holy. What is it in German? Is Heilig sein? No, Heilig werde dein Name. Yeah, so it's clearer in German than this old-fashioned word, hallow. It's a prayer, really, for him to be treated as who he is, to receive the honour that he deserves. What is it that hinders that from happening? It's that not all acknowledge him for who he is, not all wish to keep his name holy. So when we say holy be your name, we're praying for all evil and rebellion to be wiped out so that he is honoured. And that will happen as his kingdom comes. A kingdom, the sphere or realm over which a king rules. So when it comes to God's kingdom, there's a sense in which that's everywhere. That's the cosmos that he created. And of course, it's already the case, it always will be, that he is king in his kingdom. In a sense, his kingdom doesn't need to come. The problem is his rule is not yet acknowledged, anerkannt, by all. He's not treated as king by the majority of those who live within his cosmos, those creatures in his image who are capable of acknowledging him. So we're praying here, your kingdom come, for his rule to be extended, which means more and more people bowing the knee and fewer dishonoring him by refusing to bow the knee in metaphorical terms. Your kingdom come is thus a prayer for the gospel to go out into all the world. And your will be done. If you like, it adds a further link in this chain. What would be the mark of his name being kept holy and his kingdom having come? We'll know that his kingdom has come when his will is done everywhere by everyone. We're not expecting that to happen overnight, but we're praying that we'll see it happening more and more. Again, as the gospel goes out into all the world and people respond to the good news and surrender to Christ. There's one little thing I missed on earth as it is in heaven, which may be best understood as covering all these three petitions, that his name be kept holy as it is in heaven, in the amongst the heavenly host, that his kingdom, his rule be established as it is in heaven, that his will be done as in heaven. And then it moves on to our affairs. After getting our perspective right, what really matters is what's God's affairs are, what's happening with God's affairs, we move on to our own requests for our own needs and longings. It starts on a very practical level. Give us this day our daily bread. And down the centuries, there have been many Christians who found this all a bit too down to earth and practical, as if our only own material needs are a bit too banal to be of interest to God. So there's been a tendency to spiritualize this, to see this as being, it's about food for our souls. And a more high church tendency to say, it's talking about the sacrament of Holy Communion and the bread that we take for our souls. And that was true of many theologians of the early church, what we call the church fathers. The reformers were rather more down to earth. Apparently Calvin described that sort of spiritualizing as exceedingly absurd. Luther taught that we should see bread as a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. Well, I'm with the reformers on that. It's about the practical, everyday things we need. I would simply add, we need to remember we're probably not being encouraged here to pray for luxuries. We're praying for necessities. It's not give us this day our daily caviar, but our daily bread, much as it would be nice to have a bit of caviar on one's bread every now and then. In that case, give great thanks that he's given you it, but don't pray for it as a necessity. The next petition is for the spiritual needs of our souls. Forgive us our debts or our sins. Forgiveness is as necessary for our souls as bread is for our bodies. Throughout our life on earth, we remain, again to quote one of Luther, one of his favorite phrases in Latin this time, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified, rechtfertigt, and a sinner, a Sünder. We remain throughout our life on this earth justified, declared righteous in God's sight. Our status before God is clear, forgiven sinner, but our state remains. The sinful nature is not completely gone. Simul justus et peccator. So even when we pray this, when we pray this, we're taking hold afresh of the wonderful gift of forgiveness, of a conscience cleansed, of our souls washed clean by the blood the Lord Jesus shed for us. And I'll leave aside a discussion on the condition, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I've been brewing a possible sermon on forgiveness at some point, and we might get into that a bit more in that sermon. Or at Bereans, you can ask about it. But after praying about the needs of our bodies and the needs of our souls, we now move to praying for strength in the spiritual battle that we still face. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I won't go into more detail, but just point out what Jesus assumes. He assumes, as that's for us, his followers will be involved in a spiritual battle for as long as God's kingdom has not been fully established. And we'll only survive in that battle with God's help. As Paul reminds us, I thought I had a bookmark, but we haven't. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need God to help us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How can you tell whether a person really believes what Paul was writing about there? That their eyes are really open to spiritual realities. What they see will drive them to prayer. How can you tell whether a person is blind to spiritual realities? They don't pray, or not much, and not with any urgency. See what I mean? This is rather humbling. Which brings us back to where I began. There's no point instructing people to pray who don't see the need, who are not inspired to pray. So while we couldn't have a better pattern for our praying than the one the Lord Jesus himself has given us, it'll be of no use to us until we've been gripped with what an amazing privilege we have and seen the depths of our need and the strength of our enemy. And that leads me to close with the final point, again coming back, if you like, to the privilege, again to inspire more than to instruct, the power of prayer. It's a truism, a Binsenweisheit, or maybe you could say a Selbstverständlichkeit, to say that prayer is powerful. Of course it is. We've heard it millions of times. It moves mountains and stuff like that. But I suspect for most of us, that conviction doesn't always show in our prayers. Forgive me if I misjudge you. But imagine being a fly on the wall, listening to some of your prayers, and what impression would be given of what you expect, what power you think lies in prayer, from the way you pray and the things you pray for. There are unlimited examples I could give of the power of prayer. I could remind you from church history that behind every great move of God, there have been people in prayer. I've never read a history of a time of revival, one of those times, Erweckung in German, a time when God's Spirit is poured out in spectacular abundance, which happens from time to time. I've never read a history of such a time which doesn't record the prayer that happened before. Sometimes it might have been a century before. Sometimes it might have been over decades before. And nearly always, it's the prayer of the insignificant, the prayer of the saints that no one notices but God. Perhaps it's elderly ladies who may be bedridden, but though their bodies are limited to their beds, their vision is not limited to their bedroom. And in heaven, we'll find out just how much each of us individually owes to unseen, insignificant saints, true saints, biblical saints, God's people, who have prayed for us. So that was all about church history, which is where I'm not going to. I just want to give you one example from Scripture to close of the power of prayer. It's from Acts chapter 12. I think you'll get the page there. Good. Now, on a Richter scale of disaster, verses 1 to 3 of this chapter are getting close to a straight 10. And I know that some of you will tell me the Richter scale is logarithmic or exponential or something like that. But humour me, you know what I mean. On a scale of disaster, this is a serious one. Great things have begun to happen outside Jerusalem in places like Antioch. At the end of the last chapter, verses 20, there were some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene. On coming to Antioch, they spoke to Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's the good news, not the disaster yet. But things aren't looking quite so good back in the mother church in Jerusalem. Their top leaders are either executed or locked up with a view to execution. Verse 1 of chapter 12. About that time, Herod, the king, this is a different Herod from the beginning of Jesus' life, had laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And fairly obviously, what was going to happen in a few days to Peter? This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, not taking any chances of him getting out, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, to the Jews, to please them. I'm going to get rid of this one as well. But all is not lost. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Sure enough, an angel is dispatched to get Peter out of Pokey. You can read it for yourself, but here's Peter's summary of it in verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And with that famous incident where he goes and reports to the apostles, and the lady who comes to the door is so amazed that she shuts the door in his face because she can't quite believe it. But the angel hasn't finished yet. Who is it who poses the greatest threat to God's people at this point? That is, humanly speaking, his name is Herod. And he's not much nicer than that Herod who slaughtered the infants at the time of the birth of Jesus. Verse 20, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to, this is not because of anything that's just happened, that's independently. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, a speech to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, there's no promise that every time God's people pray, that would be a result. It may sometimes happen. Some of you may remember the dictator of Nigeria, Sani Abacha, who died of a heart attack about 15 years ago. In bed with a number of East European prostitutes, having raped and pillaged his country. I'm sure there have been many, many people in Nigeria praying for God to remove that man, and that it would be right to say the angel of the Lord visited him that night. So it does happen. It is worth praying even today. But there's no promise that such a result will eventuate every time God's people pray. It wasn't the case at the beginning of the chapter. James did get executed. But it's worth considering in this chapter, what would have happened if God's people hadn't made earnest prayer. Now, it's not quite true what I'm going to say now. It's überspitzt because God is sovereign and can do what he like. But in one sense, from our human perspective, if you delete verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, then you also have to delete verses 6 to 23. Peter being rescued, Herod being removed. That's the power of prayer. But it's not just about Peter getting his freedom and some daily bread. It's not just about Herod getting his comeuppance, his wohlverdiente Strafe. It's about, ultimately, God's name being hallowed, his kingdom coming, his will being done. Look what happens after the angel has dealt with Herod. Verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. The advance of God's kingdom, of his gospel, is unstoppable. And that too is the power of prayer. Some of you will know these words. I'll read them out from here. From that song. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, wir verzichten auf, the freedom we could have. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It really is worth it, harnessing the power of prayer. And in case you think we're about to sing that song, we're not going to sing that song. We're going to sing another song. Lord of the Church, we pray for our renewing. Let me just, before we sing it, just read the first half of the first two verses. Lord of the Church, we pray for our renewing. Christ over all, that is, for Christ to be over all in our life and lives. Christ over all, our undivided aim. Fire of the Spirit, burn for our enduing, for being poured on us, so to speak. Wind of the Spirit, fan the living flame. Lord of the Church, we seek a Father's blessing, a true repentance and a faith restored, a swift obedience and a new possessing, filled with the Holy Spirit of the Lord. For those prayers to be answered, we will need to be humbled. But if those prayers are answered, Satan will be trembling. May God give us grace to make the most of this wonderful gift of prayer, of being able to draw near to the throne of grace. Amen.